let's prepare ourselves for the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, even as we are studying about the world, so it's also that in this passage today, we want to know about the world and our role in it. So Father, give us your grace now to understand your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians and the world. There's a lot of warnings in life, isn't it? Actors are warned against working with children and animals. Just this week, you know, there's a big hoo-ha about two dogs, Boo and Pistol. I'm sure you know whose dogs I'm talking about. So animals and children are dangerous to work with. Actors have been warned. And it cost the fella like nearly a million or $2 to get all these things done. But when it comes to conversations, you are also warned against talking about certain topics, isn't it? First of all, you are warned against talking about politics because you know people will start arguing about it. And the next thing is don't talk about men and women problems, okay? It's always a hot topic. Well, unfortunately, because of 1 Timothy, I will have to dive into these two very controversial topics. And if I emerge from it without drowning, I will be very, very happy. But politics, while it's not helpful to talk about, is easy to make jokes. Two major opposing political party leaders were having a function together. And one of them said, I never pass up the chance to promote my party because, for example, if I get out of cab, I always give them a big tip. And I say, vote for my party. And the other politician said, I actually do the same. And I take the taxi, I get out of the cab, I don't leave them a tip, and I still say, vote for your party. And so this is how sometimes people play tricks on one another in the politics. But in this passage today in chapter 2, you may wonder why Paul diverts himself from reminding Timothy about his role in encouraging and defending the church against attacks from within, against the teachers who are diverting the believers from focusing on God and their total trust on God. And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's alerting Timothy to the wider aspects of discipleship. And I think as Christians, we need to be aware of this too. Because what Paul says 2,000 years ago is also equally relevant to us today. And so what are the wider aspects of discipleship that Paul is trying to impress on Timothy here? Because you see, following Jesus is a challenging thing. You see, he challenges you to think out of your box. As a Christian, there's no such thing as we are happy where we are. We always have to strive in our spiritual walk. And when it comes to evangelism, it's not the same thing. You have to think of new ways to do outreach. You have to think about how people think and what people's needs are. In the way that you live, you have to think about how you can honor God in everything you do. In your workplace, how you can present Christ and not be obnoxious. And in the way your priorities lay, when you set goals for yourself, how God helps you to prioritize may not be the same priorities that you have, especially when you see matters such as money and material things that may be dear to you. And so all these things, if we were to follow Christ, would even fundamentally change the way we see things. Because to carry the cross of Jesus may involve giving up our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions, just to follow him. And so, when we come to Jesus, we have to have a wider worldview of what being a Christian is all about. But what's the background behind this passage today? You see, the warning I believe Paul wants to give Timothy is that even though we are asked to have a simple faith, we are not asked to have a simplistic faith. That just as I warned you, the church, a few weeks ago, that we should not let down our guard against people who comes in and they want to abuse the children. So Paul was also warning believers who seems not to know what was happening around them, who seems not to know what was happening around their community, around their township, and especially around their country. But in during Paul's time, it was even bigger than that, because it was not just a country, it was an empire. It was the biggest empire at that stage. And it was an empire that was very diverse. If you talk about multiculturalism today, think about the multiculturalism in the Roman Empire back then. So many races, so many religions, so many beliefs, so many cultures, yet all under one Roman Empire, under one Roman banner. And the key aspect to maintain that unity was having a united law and order, and a deep understanding of what politics was all about. And you see, the Roman Empire was built not just upon itself, but upon the traditions of the past. Because you see, the early Greeks loved to talk about and even argue about politics. Someone said that if you go to Greece today, it's still the same. Everyone has their own opinion about politics. And that's why perhaps they couldn't get a consensus on how to get things going. And the Romans carry on this tradition, building upon the democratic rights of the people. And they had a power base that was centered around the emperor, yet this emperor was not supposed to be ruling alone. He was supposed to be limited and controlled by the Senate, elected by the Roman citizens. And so there was so much to know about the who's who in the Roman Empire. And Paul himself was a person who definitely knew what was happening in politics. Have you been following the story of Paul in his life? In fact, in the city of Ephesus, this city that Timothy was based in, Paul had a very famous encounter where the law of Rome had to be applied. If you recall in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, when he was in Ephesus, and an uproar happened, and the people wanted to beat up Paul and kill him perhaps, the town clerk gathered them all in a meeting. Imagine that, a town clerk. You might imagine a town clerk to be an administrator, a timid fella, but he was the one who quoted the Roman law. He said that if they had any grievances against Paul, they were to press charges against him. Sounds very modern to us today, but for the next 2,000 years, it would take a long time before this concept of pressing the charges would once again be the law and order of the day. And so he said, if you can't press any charges, I dismiss the assembly now. And with that, the rioters just went home. What an amazing story. The law and order and the might of the Roman Empire ensured that there was peace in this process. Or how about Paul in Acts 21:39 when he boasted that he was from Tarsus? How many of you know what Tarsus is also famous for? No? Tarsus is a little city just north of Israel, on the in the Turkish mainland. But it was that town which had the honor of Mark Antony meeting Cleopatra for the first time. So perhaps that's why every Roman would know about it. Because you see, Mark Antony later on would fight against Octavius Caesar, and of course Octavius won, and that's why it became such a tragic story for Mark Antony and Cleopatra, right? And Shakespeare later immortalized that story. But Tarsus was also famous because they met there. And so when Paul mentioned about Tarsus, everybody may not know about its economic importance, but they will certainly know about its romantic significance. But Paul also was involved in a very famous incident in Acts 22:25 because he was about to be flogged by the commander. And Paul said, "Can you flog a Roman citizen?" And which surprised and probably made the frightened the commander, because by Roman law, you cannot flog a Roman citizen. So Paul knows his Roman law and his politics. And of course, lastly, in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, Paul had by this time been in jail for more than 2 years. He had been held in jail in Caesarea, and the Jews were asking for him to be tried. After all, who doesn't want to get out of jail? But where is the place of trial? Jerusalem. And so they pressed at first Felix, and of course Felix later on at the change of guard, he gave it up to Festus. And so the Jews pressed Festus to send Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul knew that if he was going to Jerusalem, he would be killed, because they would lay an ambush along the way, probably even bribing the guards to set Paul alone so that they can kill him. And what did Paul do? He again invoked a very important law of the Roman Empire. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." You see, every Roman citizen has the right to appeal to Caesar. But today, when you said, "I appeal to Paul Abbott," it doesn't do you any good. But in the Roman times, when they said, "I appeal to Caesar," it means that they have the right to be tried by Caesar. And yes, Paul probably knew he would be killed, because the Roman emperor was not sympathetic to the Christians. But at least he knew he wouldn't be killed by his own countrymen. And so when Festus heard that, he said, "If you appeal to Caesar you shall go." And so that's how he went to Rome. And the passage today, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2. He also seems to give a very simplistic, almost tame advice, almost a mundane advice to Timothy. And for us today, when we read this passage, we will think, "Oh, it's okay, I can pray for my government, that's okay." But you got to understand the complexity of the Roman Empire at that time when Paul wrote this. He says in verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What is the context of the Roman Empire? There was a documentary on during Easter on SBS, and as always, they were a bit anti-Christian when they put things on during Easter. But they made an interesting observation. You see, the Roman Empire was not really anti-Christian per se, but they had a very interesting requirement. You can have any religion you want in the empire, except that you must also pray to our gods. If you can pray to our gods, you can have any religion you want. And guess which religion doesn't want to be assimilated? It was Christianity. Because Jesus taught his disciples well, and the disciples taught the church well. And the church knew that they would not compromise. There's only one God. Caesar was not God. The Roman gods were not gods. The Greek gods were not gods. The local gods were not gods. There's only one God. And so the Christians, of course the secular people will say they were too stubborn. They did not compromise. But for us who believe, there is no compromise. There is no other way. And so that's why the Roman Empire turned against the Christians. And so persecution had actually started during Paul's time, on and off, in different places, because Christians were seen to be inflexible. But yet Paul writes here that he asked the believers to pray for the government, the enemy of the Christians. Let me ask you this. Today, right now, how many enemies are you praying for? How many enemies of yours are you praying for? Anybody? It's already hard enough to pray for your friends, let alone pray for your enemies. And yet Paul here advises and challenges Timothy to pray for the enemy of the Christians, to have peace, to allow the gospel to go on. And he knows, because there wasn't peace, because there were persecution in the Roman Empire against the Christians. And yet he asked them to pray for the government, for the emperor, that peace may reign. But of course, we do not know that a few hundred years later, the tables will be turned. But at that time, he asked them to pray. Notice what he didn't ask them to do. He didn't ask them to agitate. He didn't ask them to fight back. He didn't ask them to protest. Paul himself knew the system and he worked within the system. He did not try to fight against it. You see, many times that the places where he started churches was because the Romans had secured a certain town or place as a main center of trading. And he went to those key towns, those key commercial areas, and he started a church there. And these churches grew. How do we strategize in our outreach today? Are we working within the system? Or do we always want to say that the government must always improve? Must always give us this or give us that? Are we fighting for our rights? Or are we fighting for the gospel? That is the challenge for Christians today to think about. Fighting for our rights or fighting for the gospel? But perhaps Paul understands some pre-assumptions here. The first thing is that when he asked Timothy to pray, he understands that God is actually in control. He is the God of today, he is the God of yesterday, and he is the God of tomorrow. But he also understands that governments are not always there forever. There's always a beginning and the end of any empire. And just as America today is the biggest empire in the world, there will come a time when they will also collapse because of the things that they set out to do so well will fail them later on. This is a fact of life. No empires last forever. The Roman Empire lasts hundreds of years. The Chinese empires, the dynasties, lasted hundreds of years. And maybe you can't see them ever ending. But the time will come when each country will be so filled with what they call hubris or nonsense or rubbish that they've collected up that they will fall. And so Paul understands this concept. The other thing that he understands is that time is actually on God's side. He is patient because of that. He is waiting for what we call the fullness of time. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came 2,000 years ago? Why didn't Jesus come 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago? Why didn't Jesus come even today? That would be the best thing of all, we would think. But you see, Jesus came in the fullness of time, according to God's timing. When the three cultures met, I think I've preached this before, the Greek culture, the Jewish culture, and the Roman culture. Each system contributed to the spread of Christianity like never before. The use of writing, the use of an efficient system, road system, the use of the steadfastness of the Jews in maintaining the authenticity and the veracity of the scripture. And so God makes use of the best time to do things. And we know that God's timing is not our timing. But the next thing that Paul knows is that peacetime is the best time to spread the gospel. When we did this in the LSG, Geraldine asked a very good question. Where's Geraldine today? She's gone. Upstairs, okay. She asked the best question. She said, isn't it that when during troubles that people will realize they need the Lord the most? Yes, but this was not a personal trouble time. This was a national calamity time that Paul is talking about. Because when a country is in turmoil, when a country is in chaos, it not only affects some people, it affects all. You see, in peace, you have freedom and the safety. Paul could go to Rome, any Roman city. But if he were to go outside the walls of the garrison of the Roman troops, to go into the so-called barbarian lands, there is no guarantee that he would be safe from being killed or being ambushed or being held up. It is not a safe place to be outside the Roman cities. Secondly, you can do trade and hence you can travel. Paul, as you know, was a tent maker. He made full use of his skills to go from city to city, ostensibly all to do trade, but actually to spread the gospel. You can also communicate in peacetime like never before. You see, Paul wrote many letters, many of which have been preserved for us today in the Bible. And that's why we can read and learn from it. And if you write letters, but there's no one to send it out for you, what's the use? You can see that the Roman Empire had a very good dispatch, a very good courier system. And because of that, the letters could be spread up to the many churches. And not only that, the letters were actually copied by hand. There was no photocopier in those days. They were copied by hand and then spread to more churches to be read. You can do that, a very efficient communication system, if there is peacetime. In peacetime, you can also teach and train people. You can hold seminars. You can spread ideas. Paul went to many homes and places to teach and to discuss things. So you can see how in peacetime, the gospel can spread even faster. And more importantly, you can organize things. If you've been studying the book of Corinthians, you'll see that towards the end of Corinthians, Paul had a special project. What was that project? That project was to raise funds for the poor people in Jerusalem. And he thanked the church in Corinth that they were raising funds to send back to Jerusalem. If there was war, could all these things be done? You see, when there's real war, your personal and the national freedom to travel and to speak or whatever is curtailed, is stopped. I was sharing in the LSG the situation in Bosnia when Yugoslavia started to fall apart. Even walking out on the streets to do shopping was very dangerous because what happened was snipers were hiding up in the high buildings. And if they saw a person walking on the road, they just shoot at the person. And they shoot not to kill, they shoot to injure. Because when the person is lying on the street and other people come up to help that person, he shot other people as well. That was how bad the situation was. How do you spread the gospel in those times? But perhaps when we look at real life examples of the various governments that have tried to suppress the gospel previously, they have all failed. Who would have thought the Soviet Union would ever collapse? Those of us who are old enough would have thought the Soviet Union would have gone on forever, isn't it? And yet, because of a commander's mistake at the Berlin Wall, and people said, oh, the people are rushing to the gates, they want to get out, what do we do? And the commander made the mistake and said, open the gates. That's how the Cold War ended, by a mistake of a commander. Instead of saying, shoot the people, he said, open the gates. And the communist government rapidly disintegrated after that. But you see, even when there was such oppression in East Germany, in Soviet Union, in the Eastern Bloc, in the Iron Curtain countries, even in China, the Christian church continued to grow because there was peace. And no doubt, the Christians were heeding the advice of Paul in the second chapter here, to pray for peace. Because as long as there are peace, no matter how oppressive the government may be, They couldn't stop it. And so the Soviet Union testimonies that came out in during those times were that during birthdays, you see, you cannot have a gathering of more than a few people, but you can always invite your friends for birthdays, isn't it? You can always invite your friends for funerals. And a lot of people heard the gospel at the funerals. They used to be the key thing. And the irony is that now that the Soviet Union has collapsed, guess who the Orthodox Church biggest supporter is? Putin. He supports the Orthodox Church the most. And how about Cuba, a communist country? Did you read the news earlier this week? Raul Castro, the brother of Fidel Castro, visited the Vatican. And what was the interesting thing he said to the Pope? He said, "I might think about becoming a Catholic again." A communist, avowed communist, says they want to be joining the church. The Bible says very clearly, truly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So Paul writes here, pray for peace. No country can hold the church of God down. Even in Islam, Saudi Arabia, things are happening. If you want to know what's happening in the Muslim countries, you can talk to Lian. She was involved in a certain church there. And there are many believers who come to church every Sunday, isn't it? And when we went to Sudan, even a country which does not want you to visit them, okay, they don't want to give you visas. How about that? You know, every country always loves tourists, but not Sudan. They said, please don't come. And they try to kick out. But God overruled, of course. Even in Sudan, we saw lively churches. Churches that, because of the oppressive regime that they had, couldn't put God's church down. The churches there are overflowing. The worship service there is very lively. If we were to compare our church with their church, we pale in significance. And yet, they're in a Muslim country. They're in an oppressive regime. How come the church there is so lively? They even have a Bible college. We even visited the Bible college there. And of course, being in Sudan, they call it the Nile Bible College, because of the river that's flowing through Khartoum. And so on and so forth, I can give you stories after stories. But you see, obviously, the Christians in these countries have taken heed. They know that to oppose the government full on would only bring oppression and even death. But to pray for peace for the country so that the gospel may continue brings a lot more effective results. And so perhaps this is one lesson that we can learn here. Praying is the best way to show that you trust God in the biggest problems. I was talking to someone earlier this week. The person said that he or she doesn't pray. And I wonder how does that person solve their personal problems. You see, praying not only shows your intent, but it also shows where your heart is. That you are ready to commit the biggest issues of your life and of the country into God's hands. That God would do something that you are powerless to do. And so the challenge for us today is this. We have to be careful how we involve in politics, of course. The USA leads the world in this area. Christians there have been involved in politics since the 80s, when Ronald Reagan courted the Christians. In his famous speech to the Christian lobby, he said, made this very famous statement. He said, "You cannot endorse me, but I endorse you." That charmed a lot of Christians and turned a lot of Christians to vote for the Republican Party. And since then, Christians there have generally supported the Republicans. But what if a bad or unpopular Republican government comes into power. Then the Christians there get tarred with the same brush. They are known to be sympathizers of that party, to be out of touch, to be ridiculed. We mustn't fall into the same trap. We must seek the middle ground. Perhaps a better word, not just the middle ground, to seek God's ground. We should fight for justice, but not be dragged into taking sides. We should let God's principles guide us always, that Jesus is our foundation and not the political ideals. There was a party who came to speak at the pastors' conference recently. They called themselves the Christian Party. And I put up my hand. I was the only one. I said, why do you call yourself a Christian party when you know that you will not say the right, you will not be true to the Christian ideal? Because when people ask you about abortion, when people ask you about drugs, when people ask you about euthanasia, what answer will you give them? Will you give one answer to the public and then give another answer to the Christians? You see, this is the difficulty that they face when they get into politics. But see, for us, we have a better way. We are to pray. We are to pray fervently. We are to pray for change, but a change for the gospel that advance. And so we have to be aware of the wider world around us. We have to be shrewd, as Jesus said, and not be ignorant. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, behold, I send you as sheep among wolves. Have you thought about this statement? Sheep among wolves. How long do you think the sheep will last if it's sent out in the middle of a pack of wolves? The sheep has to be very smart to survive, isn't it? And yet, most of us would rather that we remain sheep among sheep. Or some of us will turn the other way and become a wolf among wolves. But how do we survive as a sheep among wolves? Jesus gave us that challenge. How do you think you should behave in a corrupt world today? How do you behave in a world that condones sin and are passing laws each and every day to condone all these things? But we are to watch and pray. And that's why I always ask us to pray, but I never ask you to bow down your heads and close your eyes. Because the Bible says very clearly, watch and pray. It doesn't say to close your eyes and pray. This is a revelation. This is an understanding about our understanding about our work and our walk in Christ in this world. This is a world that demands our attention, not our ignorance. This is a world that demands our involvement, not our isolation. This is the times that we must be involved. Don't just criticize the Liberal or the Labour parties. We have to pray, and we have to pray purposefully. So if there's one thing we can learn today from Paul, it is that we should realign our priorities with God, that we should put our government in our prayers always, that we should seek for the gospel to advance and for peace. You see, where there is no peace, the gospel will not advance. And as I've often said to all of you, in these last 50 years, there's never been a time for peace such as now. So what are you doing for the gospel? What are you doing every day? Are you still happy in your own world? Or do you think God is challenging you to do something with the peace that we are now enjoying in this land? Let's pray for those who don't know God, so that they may know Him. And we've been praying last night, another latest sharing. We've been praying for a girl that comes to our cell group, but doesn't come to our church. And she was exasperated because she said her boss was picking on her. And we prayed for her. And last night she came and shared. She said, we asked her, how's your boss? And she said, I was shocked because after your prayer on Monday when I went to work, she didn't pick on me anymore. God answers prayers. God answers prayers not just on the minor things, but God answers prayers in the national level, on the international level. Do you despair because Israel is always seem to be having so many enemies and at war, and the big region in Middle East seems to have no solution? Don't despair. Pray for those countries today. Take knowledge of what they are doing and pray. Pray effectively. And who knows, God may answer us faster than we think. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And in the priorities of life around us today, help us to remember what Paul reminds Timothy, that the priority of life is to advance the gospel. But how do we advance the gospel if we do not know and live the gospel ourselves? So, Father, begin your work in us through your Holy Spirit. Teach us again what it means to live out your gospel. And when we do that, we will also be able to share the gospel with the world around us. We pray for our government today. We pray for the Liberal government. We pray for wisdom upon the leaders, that your grace will be upon them to lead the people well here in Australia and to do the right things. And we pray that we as Christians will pray for our government wherever we are, not in direct action, but in the action of prayer, because we know who ultimately holds the biggest power, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we trust you as that King to effect a change in the lives of the people today. And so we commit ourselves to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.